You one of those people that puts on a song you like and you play it over and over and over again? How many of you do that? Yeah. I didn't think I was the only OCD guy about good songs in the world. That drives my wife crazy when I do that. This is one of those songs. In fact, I'm not going to do it, Eric. Don't worry about it. But I was going to have Eric put it up on the screen. I was just going to kind of use it as my outline. It's such a great message in that song. I mean, it speaks to today's topics. It's like, okay, God, I really like the benefits, at least as I perceive them, of being a Christian. That's how some of us look at being a Christian, is how much it benefits me. That's called manipulation. I really like the benefits of being a Christian, but Lord, I need to maintain control over certain areas. And like the song says, just how close can I get, Lord, to my surrender without losing all control? Manipulation is all about control. Manipulation is about being unable to trust God. And let me make this clear. Every single one of us has the DNA for manipulation. We're born with it. And for most of us, the word addiction conjures up thoughts of people who are in bondage to things like drugs, alcohol, sex. We're going to talk about that one next week. But when we announced the topics for Wisdom Fest and you saw the addiction of manipulation, I wonder what you thought. It's not what we usually think about, is it, when we think about an addiction? But we need to think about addiction from a much broader sense, hence the title of our series, Created to be Addicts. And we're not unreasonable or dishonest when we do this. I looked up some definitions. I'm just going to give you a couple so you understand that we're not stretching the definition here, okay? Dictionary.com defines addiction this way: the state of being enslaved to a habit or practice. Now, let's just stop there for a second. It doesn't say a bad habit. It doesn't say a bad practice, although the word enslaved implies that. Okay, but just note the word habit. We'll talk about it in a second. Or addiction is enslaved to a habit or practice, or something that is psychologically or physically habit-forming, sort of giving over of ourselves to something, a surrender. It can be a good thing, all right? It could be football. It's a very good thing, football, okay? I see several people shaking their heads. It can be food. It's a good thing, too. It can be anything. Giving ourselves over, even good things. And then the fourth edition of the American Heritage Dictionary says that addiction, or defines addiction, as the condition of being habitually or compulsively occupied with or involved in something. Now, when we think of the word compulsive, we don't usually put a positive spin on it, do we? It doesn't sound like a good thing. I don't know what you think when you hear the word habitually, but let me just throw this out. God has given every one of us, He gave it to Adam and He gave it to Eve, He has given us the capacity to be habituated. In other words, the capacity to form habits. And in God's intention, God's hands, that was intended to be used for His glory and our good. So it's not a bad thing by itself. Okay, but we don't always think of addiction as a good thing. It's natural to think that if we are not addicted to what society identifies as an addiction or a disease, then we are addiction-free. Well, I don't agree with that, and I don't think Scripture agrees with that either. You see, when I believe we were created to be addicted, and let me just throw out some synonyms for addicted. Maybe that'll help you with this idea a little bit. I looked them up. They include things like dependent, captivated, passionate, enthusiastic. I even found the word obsessed. So we were created to be dependent, but not on ourselves, folks, on God, on Creator God. We were created, yes, to be addicted, to be captivated, to be passionate, to be enthusiastic, and even obsessed about God. We don't want to lose control, though. So we want to be careful, don't we, about exactly how far we might go with that. And might I say this too? The perfect model for the perfect addiction is Jesus Christ. Jesus modeled, and He still models, that addiction perfectly. If we're paying attention. If we're paying attention. If we're paying attention. The problem is, except for maybe an hour or two window on an occasional Sunday, we don't pay attention. I want to be clear about this. If you don't get anything else from what I'm trying to say this morning, and let me make sure this too, that you know I'm preaching to myself first. Okay? Because I'm going to tell you today what I'm addicted to. Okay? Addiction is about worship. It's about worship. And the fact that society doesn't say, I am an addict, doesn't mean I'm not addicted to the wrong thing. Or it doesn't mean that I don't struggle, at least, with addictions to the wrong things. It doesn't matter. It does not matter to the enemy of God what we worship, as long as it isn't Creator God. That gives us a rather extensive list of potential idols, doesn't it? Manipulation in any form is the subtle addiction of making use of clever or direct or indirect methods to get what I want. That's the bottom line, getting what I want. And we're born with this capacity. We don't need to be taught. Programming is in all of us. We live life. We want life rather on our terms from the time we're born. Even a baby knows that if he acts out long enough, chances are some softy is going to come along and give him exactly what he wants. It might be clever when you're looking at a 1 or a 2-year-old, but it really gets ugly when we're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and still doing the same thing. I found a website at princeton.edu, and they define manipulation like this: exerting shrewd or devious, those are not good words, folks, shrewd or devious influence, especially for one's own advantage. And good old Wiktionary.org defines a manipulator as one who manipulates others, who obtains his or her own goals at the expense of other people by using them. In his book, In Sheep's Clothing, Understanding and Dealing with Manipulative People, author George Simon says this: when you are out to win, dominate, or control, but are subtle, underhanded, or deceptive enough to hide your true intentions, your behavior is most appropriately labeled covertly aggressive, avoiding any overt, that's outward and obvious, display of aggression, while simultaneously intimidating others into giving you what you want is a powerfully manipulative maneuver. Covert, hidden aggression is most often the vehicle for interpersonal manipulation. What that means is it's the most frequently used way to get what I want from other people. Most manipulation is not overt. It's done on the sly. We learn We learn, if we have good parents, that temper tantrums aren't always going to work. So we learn how to get what we want in different ways. Now think with me on this. Is it possible that this capacity to be addicted, to live addicted, dependent, captivated by God lives was put in our hearts at creation? I say absolutely yes. And that being the case, isn't it also true then that the choice of Adam and Eve to worship self distorted that capacity, just as it has distorted every other good thing that God's given us? Again, I say absolutely yes. So we went from having a broom in the garden to wanting to be the owners of the whole thing. We went from being caretakers, that's what God made us to be, but now because of one meal out with the enemy, we want to own the whole thing. That's the spirit that took over in Genesis chapter 3. So here we are, every one of us, somewhere in the middle. Somewhere between, these are your only two points today, the addiction that enslaves and the addiction that liberates. Here we are. I hope you can find yourself this morning and run toward the addiction that liberates. First, the addiction that enslaves. Let me tell you what I'm addicted to, okay? And I battle this addiction with my whole being. I battled it this morning at 5:30 when my alarm went off. Actually, my alarm was this little 2.5-month-old Westie that we just got. Yeah, oh, except at 5:30 in the morning. My addiction's the granddaddy of them all. It's the addiction of addictions. You see, what I'm addicted to, folks, is me. See? Now, in the back, you might not be able to see, but I've got an M and an E here, okay? So, this is my addiction. I look like a clown, don't I? Yeah. I would like to suggest that when we're addicted to me, we look like clowns. I mean, hey, Chase, I see you sitting there still. But I can't see you because I'm in the way. You know what I'm saying? And over here, I see Dan. I see my almost perfect granddaughter. But even then, me shows up. Even then, me's in the way. I can see ocean, but not that clearly, because me keeps getting in the way. Me shows up. He goes to bed with me. He gets up with me in the morning. I don't invite him. In fact, I've tried to get rid of him several times, but he just keeps coming back. And everything about life... Go ahead and laugh. I know it looks stupid. That's okay. And I hope you never forget it, because I want you to remember this is how we naturally see life. I look at it and I think, if I stop after the service and talk to John Rector, how will this affect me? If I do that instead of this, how's it going to make me feel? How can I make this work best for me? What good is this going to do for me? How can I please me? What can I get out of this for me? And I got to tell you that my natural man, the one that gets up with me every single day, always chooses the path of least resistance. There's just no question when me's running my life that if it doesn't feel good, I'm not even going to think about doing it. But if I can get me out of the way, see? See a lot better now. Hey, Mike, I didn't even know you were down there. And Brandon's on the front row today. It's good stuff. See, when I get me out of the way and I start looking through the lens that God gave me, life starts to make sense. But I can't take these glasses off until 1 John 1:3, I see Jesus. I have to keep these glasses. That's why David said, I treasure, not hide, treasure. I embrace your word in my heart. Why? Because I don't want to sin against you, God. Why? Because I love you, God. It's not like I'm going to hide your word so that when I'm tempted to sin, I'm going to pull it out and go, there, magic verse. No, I treasure your word because I love you. And I know what you have commanded me to do is what's best for your glory, for my good. So unless I'm intentional, unless I die to me and get these phony glasses off and see life through God's lenses, the word of God, you know what I keep doing? I create my own little personal kingdom. And I come up with this little personal system of needs. And I get really, really good at redefining sin as need in my life. And if someone says to you today, well, what does God say about it? If someone says, what does God think? Where do you look? If we know Jesus, we look in the book. And if we don't find it, we don't make something up. We keep looking in the book. And if we only look in the book once in a while when Peter cracks it in front of us, we're not going to be walking in the light. We're going to miss the heart of God. And we're going to be drawn away quickly. And not necessarily to drugs. Not necessarily to alcohol. Here's where we're going to go, folks. Right back to me. Because I'm the king of my world. There's probably a rock song named that one, right? I'm the king of my world. Really? I don't even know who you are and you're telling me you're the king? All of us want to decide what we do and how we do it. We want to call the shots. We want to make the rules. And this has been going on ever since the fall in Genesis 3. Eric's going to put the words up on the screen. Let me just read Genesis 3, 1 to 7 and just make a couple of notes. Here's what started it all. The serpent was more crafty, subtle, manipulative than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? I mean, did God really say? Does God really say that? I don't know if God says, I don't think God says that. Again, where do we go to find out? I mean, I really, you know, how many times have you replayed what might have happened in Genesis 3? Anybody do that besides me? I mean, does anybody want to slap Adam when they get to heaven besides me? I know that I can't do that because I want to be like Jesus, so I'm going to have to die to that thought. But it's like, hello. But we do the same thing. When we don't take the word of God, we're being dishonest with ourselves. We're manipulating ourselves. We're giving opinions that represent God without going to God to see what he says. That's what Eve should have been like, Lord, he wasn't hiding. I mean, that's just one thought I've had. So he says, did God really say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Okay, so far so good. But now she adds to the word of God, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh my. Serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. God knows. He's holding out on you. When you saw that the tree, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, she thought, consume. And it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. Hello, Adam. Notice, who was with her? And he ate. Then the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. And talk about that next week, too. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first thing they noticed was that they were naked. Then the second thing was they ran. See the manipulation here by the enemy? You hear the lies? And I got to tell you, the enemy's tactics, they haven't changed. They're still the same. He's still subtle. He's still crafty. He's still manipulative. And manipulation is always a lie. He knows what pushes our buttons. He hears us talk. He watches us move. I don't believe he can read your mind. He is not omniscient. But we teach him how to manipulate us by the choices that we make and by the words we say. And he is all about doing that. And his lies and our lies always reveal what we really believe. When we lie, we speak his language. And like him, we crave control. And that's what manipulation is all about. And we'll do whatever we can. We can be quite creative about it. Here's some ways that we manipulate from Ed Welch's book, Crossroads. And just notice some of this here. When we're angry, for example, you say anger can be a manipulative thing? Absolutely. When we're angry, we're saying, God's not good. I deserve better. I want to be God. When we feel sorry for ourselves, we're saying, I deserve better from God. And when we complain, we're saying, I deserve better from God. God's not good. And when we are afraid, we are saying, God cannot be trusted. He is not with me. When we don't love others, we're saying, God isn't good to me. So I don't have to be good to others. I'm going to treat others the way that I have been treated. When we lie, we're saying, I can hide from God. And I want to talk about this one just for a minute. When we are depressed, we are saying, God doesn't care. I have no hope. I want to mention to you in the area of depression something this morning, just to be clear. There are physiological issues that do complicate or even create depression. And folks, when that's the case, and there's really a litany of physical conditions that can... I have one of those. I'll tell you a little bit about it real quick. I've got hypothyroidism. I have a thyroid that doesn't function at all. Right? I didn't even know I had a thyroid until this happened, right? I mean, I probably had it on a test, but I passed the test, so I forgot, all right? But so I take medicine every day. And when this was diagnosed up in Chicago, where we lived at the time, the doctor gave me two prescriptions. He gave me a prescription for Synthroid, which is to treat the thyroid issue, and he gave me a prescription for Zoloft, which is an antidepressant. And I said, what's this? Of course, I knew what it was. I'm a counselor. He said, well, aren't you depressed? I said, I am now. And to be honest with you, to be totally honest with you, and I've told classes I've taught here this, I really believe God let me go through that to make me more sensitive to people that were going through it, because I wasn't before that. But I had been feeling really bad for a few years, physically and emotionally, and I pretty much thought my emotional struggle was because my son was living in rebellion against God. So I wrote it off as that, and just kept getting up in the morning and going at it, you know? Like you're supposed to do, like I'd been taught to do. So I gave him back the prescription for Zoloft, and I took the one for the physical. I treated the physical issue, and you know what? 3 days later, I was on top of the world again. And I still take that little teeny pill every morning because it treats my thyroid. We're not suggesting to you that if you have a physiological situation that has been proven that you don't treat that condition, that physical condition. But what I am going to make sure you understand is, if you're a believer treating a physical condition for depression, don't you dare ignore the spiritual capabilities behind all that. Because spiritually rooted depression goes this way. Okay, let me try to explain it like this. First of all, we have disappointments in life, right? Every one of us have disappointments in life. If you haven't had one yet today, you will have one. Expect it. Life on planet Earth, it ain't heaven yet, people. Why are we so shocked? I can't believe that happened. My wife says that to me. She says, I can't believe that has happened. I said, I just saw it. I totally believe it happened. It's just like, you know, she says, you're too logical. Okay, great. You're too literal. Okay, honey, sorry. Go with your feelings. Go. Okay. You know? But here's this disappointment that hits us. Or maybe we can call it a hurt. We get hurt. We've all experienced hurt. But that moment of hurt every day is a crucial moment for us in our relationship with God, because it reveals the idols of our heart. It reveals who we worship. You see, what we do, if we're all about me, and I won't put the glasses on anymore, okay? But if we're all about me, then I'm gonna feel sorry for myself. I'm going to get angry. I might get depressed. I might get sullen. There's all kinds of stuff that I have choices to do. But I'm probably not going to glorify God. I'm probably going to become discontent. So here we go. Disappointment, worship Jim, discontentment, despair, which is hopelessness, maybe even destruction. It can be anything from a relationship to a life. Be kicking the dog across the floor. Could you be yelling at your spouse? But if I love Christ, if the true desire, see, this is like an announcement to me. Disappointment comes and I'm going to see who I worship. So everyone's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Am I walking with God? Am I walking in the light? Every one of them is an opportunity. So here comes this disappointment. It shows up. And I'm walking in the light. I really do want to honor God. So by God's grace, I'm going to do what honors God in that situation. And I'm going to battle discontentment with what? Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, even South Carolina. See? I'm going to battle hopelessness with hope. What hope? The hope. I'm going to go vertical. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to trust me, trust my feelings. And sorry, I'm not even going to always be able to trust you, but I can always trust the Lord. I can always trust the Lord. So I'm going to run to the light. I'm going to put on the glasses of His Word because it's truth. There's a lot of examples of manipulation in Scripture. I thought of Jacob when I was preparing this message. You know, God had already said when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, the elder's going to serve the younger. And Mom was there when God said this, right? She could have just said, Jacob, hang on, man. God always keeps His word. You don't have to force this thing. But no, Jacob said, yeah, I know what God said, but Mom and I, we're going to rig this thing just to make sure I do get the blessing. Not that I don't know God's good for His word, but I think He might just need some help once in a while. Now, we may not think that way, but sometimes we live that way. So they ignored God's word. They tricked Dad. And then later on, you got Jacob being deceived by Laban, and the games begin. I thought of Elijah. Elijah, you know, he had this great, incredible victory in 1 Kings 18 called Fire Down from Heaven. God used him to kill 450-plus false prophets. It's like macho man here. And then the very next day, Jezebel threatens his life, 1 Kings 19, and he's on the fly. God sends an angel after him, an angel that is a gift from God who says, eat, sleep. What are you doing here anyway, Elijah? And Elijah gives him this answer. I've really been working hard for you, God. I mean, this is the paraphrase by me, okay? I've really been working hard, and this is what I get? You send this crazy lady after me? So Elijah ran a little bit more. The angel showed up again, gave him something to eat because he was hungry. Told him to rest because he needed rest. And then said, oh, by the way, what are you doing here? And he gave him the same answer. Why wouldn't he just tell him the truth? He already knew. The angel knew. God knows. It's as if he was trying to trick God. I mean, is there nowhere we won't stoop with our manipulation? If we're willing to live that way with God, think about the poor people around us. We're just right back living Genesis 3 again. Doubt, pride, anger, fear, running, hiding, waiting. It's manipulation. And manipulation avoids trusting God. And here's some more creative things. I mean, the list is exhaustive. We could sit here all day and make a list. Each one could be original too. Check this out. Here's some more things we use to be manipulative. We play the victim. We use Scripture for leverage. We use depression to solicit sympathy. We blame others. We ridicule. People-pleasing. Guilt trips. Selective forgetting. Controlling relationships. Sometimes pitting others against each other so the focus is off of me. Emotional blackmail. Acting suicidal. Passive aggressiveness. Exaggerating situations. Acting hurt. Temper tantrums. Just to name a few. The list is not exhaustive. But I'm guessing there's something on this list that every one of us found could fit with us. When we think, or really we think of addictions when we think of the drug addict or this and that addict. But let me ask you, what happens when the narcotic is me? How do we detox from ourselves? Well, I think 1 John, the first chapter, is instructive here. Turn over to 1 John 1 with me, please. And let me just show you a couple of what I consider to be great suggestions about detoxing from ourselves. Okay? John writes this great little epistle so we know that we know that we know we're in relationship with God. He writes it so that that relationship is one of peaceful fellowship with us and God and us and each other. That's verse 3. And then in verse 4, he writes it, he says, so our joy can be complete or full. And I love verse 5 of 1 John 1. The message here is God is light, and in God, in Him, there is absolutely no darkness. So God does not live in the dark, and when God shows up, darkness runs. Okay, let's establish that fact. Whenever we try to manage our world without God, we are living in the dark. We're in the dark. Light always trumps the dark. Now, notice in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, the first three words are all the same. If we say, if we say, if we say. A primary tenet of the manipulator is what he or she says. It becomes like their doctrine to them. Didn't you hear me say? Okay? And in verse 6, this person says, John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, God. In other words, if we say we are walking in the light with Him, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we are actually walking in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. The King James says, we cannot do the truth because we are living in our heart void of light. That's a scary place to be. We cannot be in the light and live in the dark at the same time. Now, thank the Lord, verse 7 in 1 John 1, I call it a remedy for verse 6. In fact, I think verse 6 is almost like a type of peer pressure, where we're obviously living to please whoever we're with. I'm with people who are having fellowship with God, so I say that I have fellowship with God. But then I go out and I'm with people who live in darkness, so I live in the darkness quite comfortably, thank you very much. Sort of like a chameleon, just changing color, whatever you're around. That's a heart issue. I'm talking to my own self here, people. How comfortable am I in the dark? And so in verse 7, it starts with the word but. This is a great word because it takes us to transparency and it offers hope. This is the detox, okay, from our addiction to me. Here it comes. But if we walk in the light as God, He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, vertical, me and God, horizontal, me and other people who are hanging out in the light, okay? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, and that word means keeps on cleansing, continually cleanses us from our sin. I don't have to get saved over again. I'm saved and I'm in the light, and the light shows me, Jim, you got a problem? No, Jim, thank you, Lord. Lord, forgive me for that. I confess that as sin. I'm back in the light. See, that's walking in the light. It's a great place to be. What's the light? Let me just show you some of it right here. I'm not going to do this, but I'm still, as a counselor, and observing my own heart and life, I have to be honest, I'm still amazed when some folks will come to me for counseling and they never spend any time in the Word of God on their own. Why are you coming to a pastor for counseling? What do you want me to say? Well, here's my opinion. You don't want to hear that. I have nothing to offer you outside of this. See? And you have access to this yourself. And so if our world's falling apart, can I suggest we run to the light? That's a great place to start. It's like, click on the light, little Motel 6, leave the light on all the time. See? So, this remedy has to be chosen. God never stops being the light. But we have to cooperate with that. Too many of us are waiting for God to do something like we're standing at a bus stop waiting for a bus. Folks, He's already come. He's already done everything He needs to do. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, He says, now because He's given you everything, now let's supplement everything with this. And He says, add to your saving faith virtue and knowledge and godliness and self-control and perseverance. This is the Word of God. This isn't a suggestion. This is like stuff for life. This is how we detox from what we get up with every single day. Public enemy number one, me. We have to cooperate with the light. I love the Psalms. I mean, I have so many Psalms I love, but Psalm 119, you know, just is such a joy. It talks about the Word of God, the rules of God, the commandments of God, all these wonderful gifts. Verse 2 says, this is a detox center chapter, okay? Here's the detox, Psalm 119. So verse 2 says, those who seek Him, God, with their whole heart are blessed. I think I'm going to, that sounds like a good idea. I don't feel blessed. I think what I'm going to do is check into that detox center and seek Him. There's a thought. And that psalm continues to give us great insight. Here's more of the detox. Verse 6, we will not be put to shame when our eyes are fixed. Like compulsive? Yeah. Like really enthusiastic fixed? Yes. Like addicted fixed? Yes. On what? His commandments. Because they're good. Verse 20 says that our soul is not consumed with the darkness, but we long for His guidance at all times. Verse 24, we don't habitually turn to our own deceitful heart, but we run to His testimonies. They are our delight. Verse 30, we choose, great words, we choose the word, the way rather of faithfulness. We set His rules before us. Verses 31 and 32, when we are clinging to and running to or running in the way of His testimonies and commandments, He enlarges and He strengthens our hearts. And verse 63 says, while I'm doing this, I quit trying to trick all the people who I think are in the light. I mean, I don't really know, but I choose my friends from the ones who fear Him. And then verse 165, and I love this verse, he says, great peace have they who love Your law. So you're not at peace? You're not at peace today? Something's a turmoil in your heart, a tension in your heart? Can I suggest something? Can I suggest that you love His law? That you receive His word? And that you act on it no matter how you feel? Because that really is what faith is, folks. Faith is believing the word and acting on it no matter how I feel. Feelings are not cheap. They're not small. They're a gift from God, but they can't be the engine driving the train. I have no problem with emotion. I have some. Sometimes I love it. Sometimes I don't. But I only have peace when I always love His Word, not when I love my feelings. So back to 1 John. We start in this little process of self-deception, let's call it, by trying to fool and manipulate other people. We say we walk in the light while we're walking in the darkness. We lie. At least I'm not a hypocrite, you know, I mean, but we are. We've been given the way out of this addiction. Verse 7, walk in the light where God's at, where God's always at. But if we don't choose to do this, now look at verse 8, because now it says we're going to take this manipulation to an even greater darkness. We get so good at manipulating others. Look at verse 8 says, we manipulate ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Folks, I have lived verse 6. I have lived verse 8. More than I want to admit. How about you? Here we are. We've been in the dark so long that now our eyes have grown accustomed to it. Those glasses, those clown glasses, they're like really taking root into the side of my head. I don't feel comfortable in the light now. I've gotten used to my sunglasses, to my dark glasses, to the light hurts my eyes. I have gone from manipulating others to believing the lie is true. I mean, come on, you know I'm not as bad as so-and-so, right? At least I'm not as bad as you. I could be worse, you know. There are worse things out there. We compare ourselves to ourselves, which Paul warns us about. And we're very careful to pick the right people to compare ourselves to. So we make sure we look, well, pretty good. Now we're even deeper into the addiction of me. And all those people who are walking in the light, they're just hypocrites anyway. I'm really deceiving myself now. And the enemy of God doesn't care what it takes to keep us from just selling out to the light. Thank the Lord, there is a remedy, verse 9. It's a familiar verse. But if we confess our sin, notice, the power is not in the confession here. Yeah, we need to confess. Confess is agreeing with God about our sin. It is sin. It is what put Jesus on the cross. It should break our heart. That's the kind of confession we should have. And we should have a determination to get up and go toward the cross and honor God. Proverbs says a righteous man falls down 7 times and he gets back up. So if I struggle again, I'm not going to keep laying in the junk. I'm going to get back up, confess, and move on. But here's the power of that forgiveness. His character. It says, he's faithful. That's good news. It says, he is just. He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace. You know what? You will never run to the light and be in the dark. Never will happen. And he is so ready to help you see clearly. Real biblical forgiveness rests in the character of God. And he never stops being faithful and just. But now look at verse 10. Wow, talk about darkness. Again, we started out thinking we could fool people. We ended up deceiving ourselves. But now, verse 10, now without even realizing it, we have created a God of our own making, a lowercase g God who looks an awful lot like, guess who? Say it with me. Me. Yeah. We've created a God. Now we're not walking in the light. We're not confessing sin, keeping short accounts. We're not admitting our dependency on God. Instead, we boldly declare, verse 10, we have not sinned. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Can we make God a liar, folks? We know we can't. But it's interesting, that Greek word for make there is poieo. And it means to declare. And that's what a manipulator does. A manipulator will declare a lot of stuff. And a manipulator will believe that because they have declared it, it is so. But I'm afraid to say that's the epitome of manipulation. Spurgeon had it right. Spurgeon said, the only place that God is not is in the heart of a proud man. We can get so good at manipulating others, we manipulate and deceive ourselves. Now our rebellion's complete and we begin to live life even more blatantly as if we were God. Lowercase g, scary. We say things like, it's not really a big deal. I don't think that bothers God. Could be worse, you know. Hey, I've already given up a lot already. I really don't think God cares about that. Truth of the matter is, we don't know what God cares about because we only know what we care about. We don't take his light, his word, serious enough to be obsessive about it. We're not addicted to him. Manipulation is always rebellion against God's headship. It doesn't want God's leadership. It wants what I want. It's the opposite of the love of Christ, which always embraces what's best for someone else according to what God says is best. In manipulation, motives and objectives are not seen. They're hidden. In fact, manipulators love secrets. It gives them a sense of power. But if I'm truthful, if I'm walking the light, I give others a choice to sacrifice their time or their energy for me. I don't try to trick them into it. Manipulation just sacrifices the person. It treats people like pawns. It says, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead your time. I'm going to lead your energy, maybe even your emotions. But you know what? It's going to be okay in the end because it's going to make me happy. And that's enough of a reason to do it. Now, folks, you tell me, doesn't all of that sound so not like Jesus Christ? Huh? Yes? No? That is not Jesus. And Jesus models the addiction that liberates. The addiction that enslaves, we've got it with us right now, temporarily, thank God. But Jesus models the addiction that liberates. We have to understand that we are all supposed to be addicts in this sense, that we were created to have an insatiable appetite for God. I long for that for all of us. We were created to be dependent. We are designed to be addicts of God's covenant love and grace. We can't live without it. That is what should inform us, correct us, guide us, and keep us. If you know Christ today, that is our addiction that liberates from all the rest. In fact, that's the normal. What we see in Christ is the normal. The only time we see planet Earth in the condition that God designed it for, and I think I'm correct to say that would be normal because it would be God's definition. The only time that we see planet Earth in the condition that God designed it for is in the first two chapters and of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. The other 1,065 in the middle are where we're at now, and it is a warfare. It's not about God, but it's interesting that in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, if we're paying attention, what we see is a humble, empowering relationship. A humble, empowering relationship with a loving, all-powerful, and wise Father God everywhere present. That's God's definition of normal. And we see the perfect addiction modeled in the Passion of Christ. Folks, I mean, A.K. was talking to me after the first service, and he showed me the back of his notes. And here's what he wrote in the back of his notes. Read the Bible and pray every day. Remember that song when you were a kid? Want to sing it? No, it's okay. We won't. But he said to his son, that's the essence of the Christian life. And I know it sounds so simple, but listen, here's the addiction that liberates. Read the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Act on the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Read the Gospels especially. And pay attention to the way that Jesus did life with His Father. All He did was worship His Father. It's everywhere in Scripture. And He's the norm. John 8:29, He said, I always do the things that please my Father. We might read that and go, always? Well, let me tell you how Jesus answers the question. He answers the question by His life. And the answer is yes. So read the Gospels, please. So what did Jesus bring to God? What does Jesus bring to God? Well, how about this? How about everything? Jesus had the authority and the means to alter reality on the cross. He even told Pilate that if he wanted to, he could do so. He gave up every divine prerogative that the second person of the Trinity should have. And I heard a guy by the name of Elliot Green say this one time. Jesus was so committed to His Father that He was willing to be caught dead dressed as a human being, which from the standpoint of deity is a ridiculous notion. From the standpoint of me, it's not that big a deal. From the standpoint of who God is, it's huge. And if we know the Lord, we see that. Why was He so addicted? Because it was His Father's pleasure. Isaiah 53:10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And in Luke 22:42, we know this. Jesus said, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. You see the absolute surrender, confidence, trust, dependence, addiction. Jesus gives everything to the Father. At the front end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, Jesus said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. How much authority? All. That's a pretty good way of saying everything. And where does that authority exist? Jesus said heaven and earth. But he laid it down. Why? For the Father. This is what we would call Christological discourse, meaning this is what was on Jesus' mind. This is what is on Jesus' mind. This is what he talks about. And it's what should be on our mind. That is, to worship and glorify our incredible Heavenly Father. And then in Revelation, we have this beautiful picture of Christ's commitment to worshiping his Father. It says his eyes are aflame, his hair is white and glowing, he is radiantly brilliant, full of God's glory, shining as he stands on top of all the stuff of planet Earth. Everything. And there he is with every eye on him and every knee is bowed, the Bible says. Right there, when every tongue must confess that Jesus is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Check this out. What does he do? Jesus kneels and he gives the kingdom to the Father so God might be all in all. There is detox from me. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. That's the point of all the judgments, all his dealing, God's dealings with the world, all his plans for history from beginning to end have this one goal, folks. Worship God. We don't have to wait. We're told not to wait. We're encouraged not to wait in all of Scripture. Do not be entangled worshiping the wealth of Babylon, the power of Babylon, the pleasure of Babylon. In fact, Revelation says, don't even worship the holy messenger that came to tell you that Babylon was just wiped out. He says, don't worship me, worship God. When the angel said that to John, he didn't mean go to church. That's good. He didn't mean recite a creed. That's okay. He didn't say open your hymn or listen to a sermon. All those things are good. What he was saying was humble yourself before God. Get connected with God. Get focused on God. Concentrate on God. Pursue God. Not yourself. And for me, worship is like an open declaration that God is to be desired more than all the junk of this world. That's the design that God has on our lives. If you're a child of God today, this is like, hello, this is like, should be really restorative for us. This is the design and destiny of all of creation. Calling every one of us to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is nothing else, okay? There is nothing else. There is no plan B. If there was a plan B, you know what it would say? See plan A. This is it. John Piper said, worship should never be pursued as a means to achieving something other than worship. Worship is never a step on our way to another experience. It's not a door through which we pass to get anywhere. It is the end point. It is the goal. And that is what Jesus is all about. And that is what Jesus models for us. And today, Jesus says to you and me, listen, hey, you need help? Okay, it's all right. You know why? Jim, you need help? Yes, Lord, big time. It's okay. You know why? Because I have the time to help you. No. Jim, no, really. I really, really do have the time. I have no place else to be. And I am victorious over every sinful addiction, including the one you battle called me. You've won, Jim. You've won because I've won. And it's like in the Old Testament days when the priest would take the Ark of the Covenant down front before a battle. They'd go out and they'd say something in Hebrew and then they would turn to Moses and they would say, okay, the enemy's yours. Now go fight. And that's my ending thought. The enemy is ours. You have won. Folks, now go fight in the light. Father, thank you for you. Thank you, God, for your long suffering, your patience, your truth, your power. Thank you that you are our rock, our refuge, our shelter, our defense, our light. Father, may we be passionate, even addicted, so we can know the fellowship you created us for, the joy you created us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.